What is the Bible? What do you think of it? How do you approach it? Many want nothing to do with the Bible. They might respond to those questions by saying, "The Bible, that's old, it's out of date, it's irrelevant. I'm not going to read something hundreds of pages long unless it's fresh, new, written for this time period, informed by all the recent advances in knowledge. Why should I spend time looking at that old book?" Others might be a little more receptive to the Bible. They might see its historical value or its sociological value. And they might say something like, "Oh yes, the Bible is an interesting record of a number of great men and a very few women having spiritual encounters. And perhaps some of those encounters have a basis in a supernatural being intervening in our world. And furthermore, the Bible has been esteemed by millions of people over the years. It's had a major influence on this country, on our history. Indeed, we cannot understand U.S. history apart from an understanding of the Bible. So yes, I read it, I have studied it as history, as a core document of several religious traditions." Others might be yet a bit more receptive to the Bible. They might value it for its personal spiritual benefits and say something like, "Oh yes, the Bible has had a profound influence on me. Jesus is an amazing figure, as are Moses, Elijah, Daniel, David, and the rest. Jesus surely was a great teacher who was closely in touch with God. He is my example. I try to live like Jesus. And there's much that we can all learn from the Bible." But we don't even today know what the Bible originally said. The church may well have massaged the text to make it say what it wanted. And in any event, the Bible is a pre-scientific account of origins and of human psychology. We've learned so many things that make the Bible's worldview archaic and obsolete. So yes, the Bible is very interesting, and indeed it is spiritually helpful, but today we've got to pick and choose what parts of the Bible to really pay attention to and what parts that we just need to ignore. So think of those three attitudes towards God's Word, towards the Bible. And contrast those attitudes with the attitude reflected in Psalm 119, the sections we read in opening the service. "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight." Give me understanding according to your word. Deliver me according to your word. All your commandments are right. Your law is my delight. The psalmist knows that God has revealed himself in his word. He submits to that word. And he longs for God to help him to understand it and to help him apply it to his life. He praises God for what he has learned from God's word. He delights in the word, for it tells him the way of God's salvation. That's the approach God intends us to have towards his word. The Bible claims to be God's revelation of himself to mankind. The Bible claims to be the message from the infinitely powerful, infinitely good, infinitely wise God, who is so far beyond us that we could never possibly figure Him out apart from His revealing Himself to us. But He has chosen to do that. He has chosen to communicate to us who He is. And He is wise enough to communicate all we need to know in this book, despite the limits of human language and the challenge of explaining His infinite qualities, despite the huge gulf between us and God. That's what the Bible claims. If the Bible is truly what it claims to be, the one and only written revelation of God to man, breathed out by God, then we had better pay attention to it. We had better submit ourselves to it. As Peter writes, 2 Peter 1, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And we have something even more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." See that image? Peter pictures us as living in darkness, stumbling in the darkness, not being able to see anything, not being able to discern truth. But God has given us a lamp. The Bible is our lamp, our light, shining, revealing truth, showing us the truth of what is around us. Now, we can go and stumble in the darkness, walk around and ignore the light. We can pretend that it's not a light displaying truth, but instead it is simply a movie projector broadcasting false images, which we're going to ignore. But it is the true light. We must pay attention to it. Only God's Word is able to make us wise unto salvation. Now, that is the Bible's claim. And that is what I believe. I don't know where each one of you is this morning. I know that gathered in this room today are some who don't have that same confidence in God's Word. But I want to say, if that's the case, I'm really glad you're here this morning. I'm glad you're here because God intends for His Word to be sung as we have sung it, to be publicly read as we have publicly read it, to be prayed as we have prayed and will pray, and to be proclaimed, to be heralded in preaching. So I encourage you, if you don't believe what the Bible says about itself, listen to it. Pay attention. And I pray that God would display Himself to you in His Word. So that's the first thing. I'm delighted you're here. Second, I also encourage you to try approaching the Bible submissively. Pray to God now or when you're reading His Word. "God, I want to be a truth seeker. I don't want to turn my back on the only light that shines in the darkness of this world. But I don't know if this is the true light. So if this is really Your Word, give me understanding of it. Show Yourself to me in it. Give me understanding according to Your Word." Pray that prayer. And I believe God will answer it in ways that you can hardly imagine. Well, we've been making our way through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, and today we find ourselves in the middle of chapter 13. As we saw last week, the church in Antioch, in what is now Syria, has sent Barnabas and the Apostle Paul out on the first missionary journey. They've preached on the island of Cyprus, Barnabas' home island. And even the proconsul, the Roman governor of the island, believed in Jesus, despite Satan's opposition. Today, we want to pick up in verse 13 of chapter 13 and look at the remaining section of the chapter. Paul and Barnabas will travel to what is now Turkey. And this passage includes the longest sermon by Paul recorded in the book of Acts, though even that is undoubtedly just a brief summary of what he said that day. But the major theme of this sermon and the surrounding chapter is the Word of God. So I pray that as we consider this part of God's Word, He might establish us that much more firmly in His Word, that He might deepen our understanding of its centrality in our lives, so that we might pay that much closer attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place. There are six themes in this passage that I want to bring out. Each of the six begins with God's Word. God's Word in history, God's Word incarnate, God's Word in prophecy, God's Word offered, God's Word rejected, and God's Word accepted. So in history, incarnate, in prophecy, and then offered, rejected, accepted. Acts 13, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. So they sail to Perga, this coastal region of what's now Turkey, in a region called Pamphylia. And John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, who has been traveling with them on Cyprus, now deserts them. We'll learn more about that when we get to chapter 15. The apostles then make the difficult journey from the coast up through the mountains, through into the region of Pisidia and one of its most important cities called Antioch. Now, there are many Antiochs in those days. This, of course, is a different Antioch than the Antioch in Syria from which they went out in the previous chapter. Middle of verse 14. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." They go to the Jews. This is Paul's normal method of operation in most cities that he visits. The first time he finds the Jewish synagogue, he goes there. And there was a custom in many synagogues in those days that if there was a distinguished visitor there, they would ask him if he had a word from the Scripture or a word of encouragement to share. And that's what they do. There's an open invitation to Paul now to preach the gospel, which he does. There was a significant community of Jews in this Roman colony of Antioch. And in the synagogue would also be proselytes, that is, Gentiles, who have decided to become Jews, have accepted the Jewish faith. And then there are others labeled God-fearers who had not yet accepted the Jewish faith, but were interested in it. And so in this synagogue, there are Jews, there are proselytes, Gentiles who have become Jews, and then there are God-fearers, those who are attracted to the message of the Old Testament, but have not yet decided they believe all of it. Well, I'm going to read now the first section of Paul's sermon through verse 23. You'll hear many echoes of Stephen's sermon recorded back in chapter 7. Paul was there, of course, when Stephen preached that sermon, and it had a powerful impact on him. He's going to recount some of the history of the people of Israel. But Paul tells this story in a very interesting way. Listen carefully. Who is the subject of almost every verb in this section? Listen as I read. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." Who is the subject of almost every verb there? God. God acts. God accomplishes his purpose. God is in control. God chose our fathers. God made the people great. God led them out. God put up with them. God destroyed the seven nations. God gave them the land. God gave them judges. God gave them Saul after they asked for a king. God removed him. God raised up David. God testified that David was a man after his own heart who would do his will. God has brought from David's offspring Jesus, the Savior, whom he promised. The history of the people of Israel is the history of God acting powerfully to accomplish his purposes. And his purposes culminate in this long-promised offspring of David, Jesus himself. Paul now concludes his history section by going to John the Baptist, verse 24. Before Jesus' coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Now, it's interesting that Paul seems to assume that these Jews in Antioch know all about John the Baptist. John evidently is recognized widely as a prophet, the first prophet to come in centuries. Now remember, Jesus himself had said profound things about John. He had exalted John. Matthew 11:11. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John." And yet, Paul notes that this well-known great man considered himself nothing compared to Jesus. The most lowly servant in the household would be the one to wash the feet, to remove the sandals and wash the feet of the master when he returned to the house. And John says, "I'm not even worthy to perform that function. The function of the lowliest servant of all for Jesus." So Paul is saying, you've heard of John, and he's great. But listen to what John said about Jesus. All of Jewish history, everything recorded in the Word of God, points to the coming of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus himself. So let's look at then God's Word incarnate. Now, note that Jesus is promised not only in that God promised David that an offspring of his would reign forever, but also Jesus is promised in that all of God's promises to His people are wrapped up in the person of Jesus. All of God's promises to His people come through the promised Messiah. The promise of land as an inheritance comes through the Messiah. The promise of relationship, you will be my God and I will be your people, all depend on the work of the Messiah. And so, verses 27 to 31 elaborate on Jesus' life and death and resurrection and show how Jesus is the fulfillment of all these promises. Now, once again, Paul tells the history, this time the recent history of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in a very interesting way. Note how often he asserts God's control and God's prophetic statements about what happened with Jesus. Verses 27 to 31. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. So those in Jerusalem read the scriptures, the prophets, every week, but they were blind. They were deaf. They said that they were waiting for their Messiah. They said that they were waiting for the one promised in God's Word. And he came. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They were blind. They did not recognize him. But though they were blind to the scriptures, note what Paul says. They fulfilled the scriptures by condemning Jesus. All of this is in God's plan. Verse 29, they carried out all that was written of him. God was in control even as his people rejected the Messiah he has sent. But now, God acts decisively. They have killed him according to his plan, and now God intervenes in a powerful way. As verse 30 says, God raised him from the dead. And not only did he raise him from the dead and leave an empty tomb, but he enabled him to appear before hundreds of people who all witnessed his resurrection body. So Paul shows that God's Word is faithful, God's Word is reliable, God's Word is life-giving, even one that raises from the dead. God's Word is mighty. What God said would happen, happened. Even those blind to the Word, so blind they didn't recognize the Messiah standing in front of them, fulfilled the Word, fulfilled God's purposes. He is in control, and all of His promises have their yes in Christ Jesus. Well, God's Word in prophecy. In verses 32 to 37, Paul then looks back at how all these aspects of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection were prophesied in the Old Testament. Verses 32 to beginning of 33 is Paul's summary of what he said. I don't think the ESV captures the preacher's intensity here. So let me read from my own translation this verse and a half. Paul says, "We preach to you this good news. The promise of the fathers has come. That is, God has fulfilled the promise to their children, to us, by raising Jesus from the dead. This is joyous news, news of great joy for all the peoples. Jesus is the point of all prophecy. All the promises are now fulfilled. Jesus is risen." But Paul knows that this conception of the Messiah is different from what most Jews expected. He did not come as the earthly king to overthrow the Romans, and they surely did not expect their Messiah to come and be killed. So Paul now does a bit of apologetics. He goes back and shows the Old Testament justification for Jesus, the Messiah, being the Son of God, and for him rising from the dead, and thus the necessity of his being killed if he is going to rise from the dead. So, the middle of verse 33. As also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore he says also in another Psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Well, this section of Paul's sermon echoes Peter's sermon at Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2. Verse 33, he quotes Psalm 2 to show that the Messiah must be the Son of God. In verse 34, he quotes Isaiah 55 to show that the blessings promised to David will come through the Messiah, that those promises of God will come through David's descendant. Verse 35, Paul quotes Psalm 16 to detail those blessings, to show that the Messiah's body would not molder in the grave. David's body did molder in the grave. It did see corruption. But his descendant, Jesus, is the fulfillment of Psalm 16. And the only way he could fulfill that in a marvelous way, in a miraculous way, is for himself to suffer and die on the cross. No one's body sees corruption if they don't die. But Jesus fulfilled this prophecy miraculously. He died. His body was placed in the grave, but he was raised, and so he never saw corruption. So Paul is saying, you didn't think your Messiah would have to die, but if you just go back to the Old Testament, you'll see he had to be raised from the dead, and if he was going to be raised from the dead, he had to die. He really is the Messiah, despite your previous misconceptions. So Paul shows that God's word is faithful. Jesus is killed according to God's word. Jesus is raised from the dead according to God's word. Well, this leads Paul in his sermon now to his invitation, God's word offered. Paul actually begins to offer God's word back in verse 26, before he tells of Jesus' life. He says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." And he continues this offer of God's word in verses 38 and 39. Once again, let me depart from the ESV and give you my own translation. "Therefore, this must be known to you, brothers. Through this risen one, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. By this risen one, everyone who believes is justified from everything which the law of Moses could never justify you." All these Jews of the dispersion would try to go back to Jerusalem as often as they could to offer sacrifices at the temple. They would try to go back for the major feast days, such as the Day of Atonement, and feel a part of the community being forgiven by their sins through these goats, one killed, one sent off into the desert, separating the people from their sins as far as the east is from the west. They would perform, as often as they possibly could, these pictures of being made right with God. But those sacrifices never satisfied God's justice. They were all only pictures of the coming single sacrifice that would pay the penalty for all the sins of all who believed in Christ. As the author of the book of Hebrews says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In order to be justified before God, in order for God to declare you righteous, you must believe in the risen one, says Paul. This is the way to forgiveness of sins. Everything else was a pointer to his sacrifice and his resurrection. So Paul says, come to him, believe in him, trust him. You know the scriptures. You know that God created mankind for his glory, but we have rejected him. You know we deserve his just condemnation. Jesus' death on the cross is the only sacrifice that pays the just penalty for sin. And the benefits of that death are yours if you only believe in the risen one. If you only believe, and then you will be declared righteous before God. You will be credited with the perfect life of Christ. His penalty that he paid will be credited to your account. So believe, says Paul to these Jews in Antioch. This is the Word of God. This is the point of the entire Bible. How do they respond? In two different ways. Some reject the Word, and some accept it. Let's first look at those who reject. Paul concludes his sermon with a warning that God's word itself says that many will reject it. That God's word itself says that the free offer of forgiveness will be made. An amazing offer. And many will turn their backs on it. Verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. So Paul is saying, don't be like those scoffers. Accept this free offer. There's nothing you must do. There's nothing you must perform. Just believe. Trust in him. Turn to him. Don't be a stubborn fool and reject the word of God. But despite his pleas, many do exactly that. There seems to be a very positive response to his first sermon. Indeed, the people beg Paul to return and tell them more the next Sabbath. So the word gets out and a huge crowd gathers, almost the entire city of Antioch. But this sparks jealousy amongst the Jews. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Now note this carefully. These Jews didn't have an intellectual problem with what Paul was saying. It's not that they thought, oh, you know, I'm not sure he's interpreting Psalm 2 correctly. And I don't understand his exegesis here in Isaiah 55. That's not it. They're jealous. And so, because they're jealous, they use the pretense of an intellectual problem to argue against Paul and try to persuade others that Paul does not know what he is talking about. And that's not an uncommon tactic today, where people really have an issue in their heart, and so they close their eyes and will not accept what the Bible has to say. Well, Paul was well able to argue from Scripture. He does do that elsewhere, and he could have done it here. But evidently, the Spirit gave him insight into the hearts of these people who were opposing him. And he saw that they were not seeking truth. And so, he really does something rather similar to what Jesus does when the people come and ask him about a question which they don't really care to know the answer to. They're just trying to trap him. And remember, Jesus says that I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. You're not interested in truth. You're not interested in truth. And so Paul does not argue on an intellectual level with them about scriptural exegesis. Instead, he confronts them. Verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." This is a very serious warning here to all of us. These folks thrust aside the word of God. And Paul says, effectively, what they're doing is judging themselves as unworthy of eternal life. Do you see what God has done for them? These are descendants of the people of Israel. And throughout the history of their people, God has showed that He's working towards sending His Messiah. He sent prophets and psalmists to proclaim what the Messiah would do. And then He sent His Son, Jesus Himself, God's Word in the flesh, who fulfilled every prophecy. And now He offers them His Word of forgiveness. He says, "Believe and have a relationship with Me. You will be My people, I will be your God, and it's all free." And they say, I don't think that's what Psalm 2 really means. Do you see how that's thrusting aside the Word of God? Do you see how that's judging themselves to be unworthy of eternal life? I want to tell you a little story, a true story, but I think I won't use names. There was a young woman living across the ocean. And when she moves there, she meets a young man, and they begin to have a relationship with each other, but they're very careful about what they say. They begin to have feelings for each other, but they don't express those feelings. And then the young man leaves and goes back to his home country. And the young woman doesn't really know, is this relationship going to go anywhere or not? And one day, she comes back to her apartment. And there are flowers filling the entire apartment. And there's a DVD that this guy has made. And he tells her in the DVD that he loves her. And he's never said those words to her before. And she's there looking at what he has done and suddenly hears him in her kitchen, having traveled 8,000 miles to see her. And then he gets down on his knees. And he says, "Will you marry me?" Now, imagine what it would be like if she had then said, "You know, this word love, what does it really mean? And marriage, you know, marriage, is marriage, what do you mean by marry you? You know, what, when you say that, what are your expectations of me?" Her response, as it was, should be, "Yes, look at what you have done. Look how you have proved your love for me in what you have done. in planning all this, in talking to my father before you ever came over here, in organizing all this and surprising me in this way. You've proven who you are. And my friends, that's what God had done. Except that much more profoundly. For thousands of years, He had arranged all this for His people. He had worked throughout their history. And He sent His Son at exactly the right time to show His love for His people, to pay the penalty that they needed so that they can have a relationship with Him. He loved them with an everlasting love. And they quibbled about the meaning of love and about the nature of the prophecies. If that woman had quibbled about love with the man on his knees in front of her, she would have been judging herself as unworthy of marriage to this man. She would have been proving that all his love was misguided and that she was not worthy of him. And that's what happened in Antioch. That these who reacted this way condemn themselves as unworthy of eternal life. Don't do the same. Don't do the same. Don't quibble with the Word of God. What God has done for you is far more costly and required far more arrangements than what that young man did for that young woman. Be overwhelmed by the enormity of what God has done. Take even a glimpse at God's orchestrating all of history to offer you, His enemy, an eternity of joy with Him. Look at His Word and embrace it. Don't thrust Him aside. Well, in Antioch, the Jews eventually kicked Paul and Barnabas out of the city, probably through whips and beatings. And verse 50 tells us the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So they persecute the very apostles who preached to them God's love and the offer of His free grace. That's tragic. But note, this rejection of God's Word is prophesied in God's Word. God's Word is fulfilled even through the tragedy of their rejecting it. Paul quoted the verse before they rejected Him. And they fulfilled it, even while they're quibbling with whether or not his exegesis is correct. God's Word rejected, God's Word accepted. Praise God, not all reject God's grace. Look back at verse 43, right after Paul finishes his sermon. And after the meeting, the synagogue broke up. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And then at the end of verse 46, after their rebuke, Paul and Barnabas say they are turning to the Gentiles, and they explain that in verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began doing what the Jews should have done. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Many reject God according to God's Word, but many accept God according to God's Word. Paul quotes from Isaiah 49 to show that Jesus was a light for all nations, not only Jews, to show that God would glorify Himself by bringing those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so, the Gentiles rejoice. They're not second-class citizens. God loves them. God sent Jesus Christ for them. They too can have eternal life. Now, note that most of the Jews thrust aside the Word of God. But many of the Gentiles, verse 48 tells us, glorify the Word of God. So some are thrusting aside the Word of God, and others are glorifying the Word of God. That is, they praise God. They joyfully accept God's promise, God's work, and they thereby fulfill God's Word. They will be His people. He will be their God. So they fill God's Word in two ways. Not only do they fulfill the prophecy from Isaiah 49 that God's salvation would reach to the end of the earth, but they also fulfill God's Word of decree. As Luke tells us, all those appointed to eternal life believe. This is a marvelous passage showing that God is really sovereign and that man is really responsible. Those who thrust aside the Word of God do what they most want to do. They are fulfilling their desires. They are making a choice, and they are condemning themselves through that action. Those who believe the Word are doing what they most want to do. They too are making a choice. But then when they make that choice and look back on it, they find that God was always at work, bringing them to Himself. They find that God had been prophesying that this very thing would happen. They find that God, the Holy Spirit, sent out Paul and Barnabas and guided them through Cyprus and up those dangerous mountains to Antioch to preach the Word to them so that they, with their hearts ready and willing to believe, would hear the Word at exactly that moment and would believe. They see that God was always at work bringing them to Himself, and they acknowledge that apart from God's mercy and grace, they would never have believed. Finally, note the reaction of Paul, Barnabas, and the new believers to this persecution. You know, I think my temptation would have been, if I was Paul or Barnabas, being kicked out of the city, to be really worried about these new believers, right? And how much can they know? How much have they heard before Paul and Barnabas are kicked out? Who's going to bring these up? Who's going to teach them and disciple them and lead them up? But look at the reaction, both of Paul and Barnabas and of the new believers, to Paul and Barnabas being sent away. Verse 51. But Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. In verse 49, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Nothing can take away the joy of these new believers. Paul and Barnabas are gone, but they know Jesus Christ. They have eternal life. God is their God. They are His people. And so they just talk about what God has done, and the word of the Lord spreads throughout the whole region as people from Antioch go and say, listen to what we heard. Hear of this man. All the promises of God are fulfilled through this man, Jesus Christ. And the gospel spreads like wildfire. And Paul and Barnabas, they look back at those who thrust aside the Word of God and say, you have rejected God's Word. We have fulfilled our obligation. Your blood is on your own head. And there's no note of sorrow. They know they have much more to do in other cities in this region. There are more people who need to hear the good news. And so God's Word spreads and spreads to the glory of God. Well, where are you? Do you accept God's Word? Or do you thrust it aside? Ultimately, there are only those two options. Yes, some of you here this morning may right now be struggling with particular intellectual issues about God's Word. And we want to help you to get through that. But ultimately, you will either thrust aside the Word of God, or you will accept it, embrace it, and be submissive to it. God's Word is our light. God breathed out this book so that you could know Him and love Him, so that you might have forgiveness of sins through the risen Christ. So don't thrust it aside. Learn it. Lean on it. Love it. This is God's revelation of Himself. This is God's offer to you of Himself. And there is nothing else that tells us who God is. There is nothing else that tells us who man is. There is nothing else that tells us the way to joy. There's nothing else that tells us the way to life. So I exhort you, acknowledge your temptations to thrust God's Word aside. Acknowledge your temptations to ignore it, to let it sit on the shelf, to set yourself up as a judge over it. Submit to God's Word, and it will come alive for you. Beg God for understanding according to His Word, and He will answer. Believe God's Word. And so believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. He is risen. He does reign. And you can be with Him for all eternity. Believe His Word. Believe the Gospel. And so treasure Him above all things. Let's pray together.